In our evening services, we have been studying together Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We completed chapter 2 last Lord's Day evening, and we come this evening to make a beginning in a study of chapter 3. Expect this chapter will take us perhaps another 6 or 8 weeks, and at the close of that, I want to take a break from Ephesians. It brings us to the halfway part in the letter, to a natural division, and we'll turn to something else for a time. But I want to read this evening Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And we pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I assume that you're familiar with the abstract noun digression. I looked it up this week in the dictionary. A digression is diverging from the track, straying, to depart from the main subject temporarily. Is a digression a good or a bad thing? Every Tuesday morning, I face a fierce battle as 8 men set themselves to encourage me to digress. They think I don't know what they're doing, but I do know. 2 of them are here this evening. I'm sorry, 3 of them are not here. You can tell them by their hanging heads, their shamefaced, guilty expressions, and their red faces. They seem to think that my digressions are more interesting than Greek grammar. I allow myself to be led down these bypaths, because I think the digressions are more interesting. Whereas the lectures have taken me a few hours to prepare, the digressions have taken me 40 years to prepare. And sometimes there's more useful in the digression than in the lecture. And I encourage myself that I have apostolic precedent and example. For Paul here is about to embark on a long, complex digression. He's going to diverge from the track. He's going to depart from the main subject temporarily. And if you look at your Bibles, you will see that he starts out on something in verse 1. He then leaves it and doesn't come back to it until verse 14, where he gathers his thought together again. Look at what he says. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then there's a dash in our English Bibles. He doesn't complete the sentence. He doesn't complete the thought. He goes off to something else. And then in verse 14, goes back to where he was in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So verses 2 to 13 of Ephesians 3, we could call them a digression. Not entirely comfortable with calling them that, because they're inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, and every word is meant to be there. So in a sense it's a digression, but in another sense it's not. But certainly Paul steps aside, and in those verses, which we'll be looking at, God willing, over the next few weeks, he deals first in verses 2 to 6 with the mystery revealed to him. And then in verses 7 to 12, the resulting ministry entrusted to him. So we'll be looking first at the mystery and then at the ministry. What is the trigger for this diversion? What is the reason which sets him off on this diversion? It's not a matter of students aware that they haven't fully prepared the passage set, and if they can get me talking, perhaps they won't reach the end of the passage by the allotted hour. No, it's something else. It's this word, Gentiles. Gentiles. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles. And when he says that word, his whole mind is filled with wonder and amazement at the astounding thing that God has done. And we sometimes at a distance of 2,000 years don't grasp what is going on here. It'd be like having this building this evening packed with all sorts of different people. The front three rows. You'd have people who'd been brought up in Roman Catholicism. Devotees of Mary. Adherents of the Bishop of Rome. And now they're sitting in an evangelical church. Over here, you've brown faces of ex-Muslims who were brought up in Islam. But they have been converted and they've joined Trinity. And over here, you've got Oriental faces, Confucianists and Buddhists, and Indians from Hinduism sitting up in the gallery. And they're all together in one church. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Surrounded by people of every race and every religious and cultural background, and they're all one in Christ Jesus. And God has done something new, something unexpected. And it's that you Gentiles. And he pauses and he thinks about it, and then he goes off. How are the Gentiles in? What has happened? What has brought them in? How has that come to pass? So we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come, God willing. But before considering that, I want us this evening to look at Paul's description of himself here. Because it's full of teaching and challenge. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Three very simple headings from the text itself. A prisoner. Secondly, for Christ Jesus. Thirdly, on behalf of you Gentiles. First of all, Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner. And we're not sure exactly of all the details regarding this imprisonment. We know that when he was in Rome at the end of Acts, he was in prison in a sense, but it was a comfortable house arrest. We read in Acts 28:30 that he lived in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. So he was confined to a particular house, but it was his own house. He had his friends living with him. He could meet people. He could have guests. It was house arrest. So it was prison, but it wasn't particularly onerous or testing. But this probably isn't that sort of imprisonment. It's probably something much more unpleasant and difficult. In Ephesians 6:20, he describes himself as an ambassador in chains. In chains. And those are probably literal chains, real metal chains. Roman prisoners of importance would be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The soldier was chained every 4 hours. Six different soldiers in a 24-hour period. So you spent your whole life chained by the arm or the leg to a Roman soldier, tethered like a goat to a stake. Imagine being chained to people all the time, not being able to move any time, day or night, day after day, night after night. How would you sleep? Week after week, perhaps month after month. How uncomfortable. How humiliating. A prisoner. A prisoner. There he was, the Apostle Paul. Now, few of us will see the inside of a prison, as inmates, I mean. Possibly, probably none of us, I hope, will see the inside of a prison. But we may find ourselves prisoners. There are all sorts of imprisonment. And some of the chains are harsher and stronger than physical chains. There's the imprisonment of physical weakness or pain. When we no longer have the health, the mobility, the abilities we once enjoyed, where we find that our body, instead of being the instrument of our will, is now, to some respect, a burden. It drags us down. It troubles us. It's almost a chain to us. That can be, for people who have been healthy, a galling imprisonment. There's the imprisonment of circumstances. People find themselves, for some reason, in confined, constricting, limiting circumstances, not able to leave home, tied perhaps to the care of relatives, with little opportunities for things that they would like to do. Some people find themselves in a dead end or very stressful or difficult job. They hate going into work in the morning. It's something they don't enjoy. Some people are imprisoned by those around them. Some people are imprisoned by their own temperament. There are all sorts of restrictions and imprisonment. Even when we're in the will of God, sometimes especially when we're in the will of God. It's not that we've disobeyed Him. It's not that He's chastising us. There's nothing that we can say, well, now, I did this, it was clearly wrong, and God is punishing. We know we've been trying to serve God, but we find ourselves chained and limited and frustrated. Think how frustrating it must have been for Paul. Here was a hyperactive man, a man who travelled, a man who preached, a man who founded churches, a man who could say to his colleague, let us go back and see the churches we have founded and see how they're doing. And it's only when you look at the map that you realise that that was an 1,100 mile walk through some of the most dangerous country in the world. This was Paul, a human dynamo, totally given to God's service. And now he's immobilized. He's paralyzed. He can't move an inch. Perhaps Satan rejoiced and said, now I've got Paul out of action, chained to a Roman soldier. Satan overreached himself. While in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people, have been brought into the kingdom of God through those pen strokes of the Apostle Paul in that prison cell. He witnessed to the Roman soldiers. He said, those in the palace guard have heard of Jesus. I wonder, did the soldiers say to each other, oh no, it's Paul again. 4-hour sermon. Chained. What an opportunity for personal witness. Couldn't get away. There they were. What do you think Paul did? You think he talked about the weather? Don't think so. Praying. He could say in Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see where we're going with this. Do you ever feel sidelined? Do you ever feel frustrated? We're seeing here that there's no situation can prevent you being effective for God. Do you ever feel afraid that you might be shunted into a dead end? Or that you might find yourself in circumstances that would be too difficult to bear? Paul's your example. Fruitful, active, prayerful, in the most discouraging circumstances possible. Nothing can stop God's servant. Note also how Paul reacted in his own personality. Paul was a sensitive man. Paul was a very intense man. I think a psychologist would say that Paul was a prime candidate for depression. Paul wasn't one of these hearty extroverts with a hide like a rhinoceros who just goes breezing through life, and everything, you met people like this, everything bounces off them. They don't even notice. People are angry with them, they don't even notice. They just go cheerfully on. Sometimes we think it'd be great to be like that. Paul wasn't like that. He felt things. He was easily hurt. A very introspective nature. He was an unusually sensitive human being. And it would have been so easy for him to become depressed in these circumstances. But he doesn't complain. He doesn't give way to self-pity. He doesn't say it isn't fair. He isn't even just stoical with a stiff upper lip. He's contented. He's joyful. In another prison epistle, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. That's a great list. Can you say that? In Christ Jesus, I have learned, in whatever situation I am, or in whatever situation I may find myself in the future, I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Paul the prisoner. But don't feel sorry for him. He's joyful. He's active. He's fruitful. He's serving the Lord. A challenge to us. Secondly, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Of Christ Jesus. Humanly speaking, he was a prisoner of Caesar. And the Caesar at that time, Caesar is not a proper name. It is a title, like Pharaoh or Emperor or King. The Caesar at that time was Nero, an unstable, murderous, cruel man. In Acts 25:11, Paul had said, "I appeal to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, he had that right, and he was now regarded as a prisoner of Caesar. But that's not how Paul saw it. Jesus had brought him into this prison. He describes himself in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord. Or again in Philemon 9, "I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." Paul believed, you see, that God was in sovereign control of everything in his life. He would have agreed with Joseph, who said to his brothers regarding his journey to Egypt, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." A prisoner of Christ Jesus. And when we come to trust in Christ, we hand ourselves over to Him. Without condition, without reserve, we say, "Lord Jesus, I will be what you want me to be. I will go wherever you want me to go. I won't refuse. I won't rebel. I won't protest. I am your servant. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will suffer whatever you want me to suffer. I'm your prisoner. I'm your bond slave. I belong to you. You created me and you redeemed me. And you can do with me what you want." Friends, we can't draw back from that. Especially when He wants us to do something that we ourselves don't want to do. There comes the test of faith and obedience. It's easy to obey when we want to obey. But the test comes when everything in us protests against it. And it reminds us that God overrules, that God is sovereign, that everything in your life and mine is under His wise, loving control. So whatever imprisonment you find yourself in, whatever prison you may find yourself in, Christ has brought you there. Christ has brought you there. And that's a good reason for contentment. More than that, for rejoicing. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. On behalf of you Gentiles. And this is a simple fact. This was, humanly speaking, the chief reason for his imprisonment. In Acts, we read how in Jerusalem Paul was arrested, accused of bringing the Gentiles into the temple. He hadn't done it, but he'd preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 21:28, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And in Acts 22:21, Paul is making his defense, and he tells us what Christ said to him. He said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." So it was the bigoted nationalistic Jews who could not stand that the Gentiles should hear of God and be treated on the same basis. And that was why he was arrested. That was why they sought to kill him. That was why he was taken to Rome, because he insisted on taking the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And we should pause for a moment and think of who Paul was before he was converted, and what he believed, and what he was like, and what an absolutely astounding verse this is in every word. Let's just change his name. I, Saul of Tarsus, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. Impossible. Would Saul of Tarsus ever have been a prisoner of Christ Jesus? His friends would have said, never, never. Would he ever have wanted the Gentiles to come in on equal terms? Never. But God has changed him. He's utterly transformed. 180 degree turn in his life. A miracle of redeeming grace. God has made him a new person. Can each one of us say that? God has changed me. God has transformed me. I see things differently. And it was, of course, the existence of these Gentiles as part of the church that made Paul consider his suffering worthwhile. And as he was chained in that dark cell to that soldier, if he was ever tempted to ask himself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? He started thinking of Corinth and Ephesus, Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch and Colossae and Pergamum and Thyatira perhaps and Laodicea and all the many, many churches founded through his preaching. And through his ministry. It's worth it. It's worth it. You know Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanting preacher, one of the greatest theologians of his day, one of the greatest scholars, a man closer to Jesus than most, the little fair man who preached the loveliness of Christ. From all the records, Rutherford's ministry in the congregation of Anwath wasn't particularly fruitful. There were years when he didn't really see many people converted. And he wrote about that in one of his letters, and it's been put into verse this way. The dying pastor says, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." One soul would make it all worthwhile. That's the comfort for every minister of Christ. for every preacher of Christ. We look forward to meeting in heaven those who have been brought to Christ by means of our ministry for the sake of you Gentiles. Dear friends, you parents, it's hard being a parent at times. A lot of temptations. A lot of things that children have to face that we didn't have to face. It's easy at times to get discouraged, and sometimes we feel our children aren't doing well. They're not coming on just as we would like. We have to think of the end, the reward. That's why it's worth putting everything into it. How will you feel when you meet them in heaven? To say, Mom, Dad, your prayers, your teaching, your example. Some of you here have had the blessing of seeing your grandchildren coming into the kingdom of heaven, professing Christ. Do you regret all the trouble you took? All the sleepless nights? All the tears? All the worry? Not at all. For the sake of you Gentiles. For the rest of you, the times you've spent praying for people, the times you've spent talking to people, urging Christ upon them, will it not be worthwhile when you meet in heaven those who were brought to Christ, at least partly through your instrumentality, on behalf of you Gentiles? He doesn't want these Gentile Christians to be discouraged, you see. He says in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. They were upset that Paul was in prison. They were frightened. They were downhearted. But Paul says, don't lose heart. My sufferings are evidence of how much I love you, of how much I mean, of how much you mean to me. And they're evidence also of the truth of the gospel and the importance of the gospel. I'm willing to die for the gospel, Paul says. They should be encouraged by his example, to suffer themselves for such a gospel. He writes in Philippians 1:14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Look what Paul's doing. Look what Paul's suffering. And here are we, timid, silent, cowering. And they rose up to their feet and they went out with the gospel. And you think of the people who suffered for you. Think of the pastors and the elders and the parents and the grandparents and the Sabbath school teachers and the friends and all that they put into your life. And all the trouble and all the prayers and all the tears and all the beseeching God. What a challenge to all of us, to faithfulness and self-sacrifice. Do you think any Ephesian Christian reading these words, I, Paul, a prisoner for you Gentiles, would have said, oh, well, that's very interesting. I think I'll not bother going to the prayer meeting this evening. I think I'll give the open-air service a miss. No, you couldn't do it. The challenge of this man, the challenge of his life, and his suffering, we've got to put aside our half-hearted Christian service. Me first. What I want. What suits me. What I feel like doing. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The question for each one of us. How much will I lay on the line for the growth of Christ's church? And for my service to him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we sang and we have seen how you set the prisoners free. And we pray for all your prisoners, both literal and metaphorical, that while their chains may not always be loosed, they will be free in their chains, as this chained man most certainly was. We pray, O God, that we may rededicate ourselves to Christ Jesus, to know that we are his bond slaves, his prisoners, to go and to be where and what he wants of us. And we pray, O God, that the burden of the Gentiles may press upon us more, those who are far off, without hope, without God in the world, and that in our mind's eye we may, as it were, see them sitting in these seats, in this building, worshipping Christ with us, part of this body. Lord, it can happen. You can do it through us. You can bring in today's Gentiles in such a way that we will be filled with worship and the world will see your power. Give us that longing and that commitment to serve and to suffer for their sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.